Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning, and thank you for picking up a brand new song so well and singing so well. And what a beautiful, beautiful song. Thank you, Mark, for choosing that. And praise God that we were able to give thanks to the Lord and to bless His name for all that He has done and for all that He is. And this morning we are in the book of Joshua, and we are doing something different. We're not looking at a couple of verses, which is what you're used to. We are looking at verses 1 through to 24. So all of chapter 2 we're going to get through this morning. So I'd encourage you to turn there with me. This morning we're looking at the concept of saving faith. We're looking at faith, and you'll see that faith is displayed here in chapter 2 in an extraordinary way, in a way that we're not expecting. And as you consider faith, many people have defined it. Many people have tried to put it into words to explain to us what it is. In fact, I read through a few quotes during the week in different places. Faith was referred to. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "Faith holds onto truth and reason from what it knows to be fact." John MacArthur: "Having faith is trusting in the revelation of God." And then here, John Murray goes on to say, "Faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence." So there are some amazing quotes regarding faith and the simplicity of it. It is in every way trusting in God. It is knowing who God is and trusting in Him and believing in Him. And here in the book of Joshua, as we go through, and we've seen already, there are going to be numerous and countless examples of great faith on display, particularly as the people of Israel go off into their enemy's territory and fight an enemy who is more numerous, greater, stronger, more well-equipped. We're going to see their faith on display. And we know again that faith is always known and understood as an unwavering confidence in the Word of God. And it always fleshes itself out in acts and deeds. Faith does not remain silent or hidden. It is always on display. That is what faith does. And here in chapter 2, and this is really important, here in chapter 2, we have a unique and unexpected demonstration of faith by an equally unique and unexpected person. This faith here in chapter 2 is really seen in its barest and simplest form. And I was thinking through this during the week, if the New Testament didn't comment on the book of Joshua and this great example of faith in chapter 2, we would likely read Joshua 2 and glance over the fact that this person was in fact displaying a great faith at all. If the New Testament didn't remark on it, we would actually miss the point altogether. If you think of faith in general, faith is evident within the people of God. It's seen in the Word of God, but it's there for a very important reason. Consider chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, and I want to just kind of set the tone a little bit in this topic of in context of faith as a whole. Chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, we know it to be called the Hall of Faith, or some have referred to chapter 11 as that place where we see the heroes of faith all displayed one after another. And if you go to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, you will see a very unique thing happening. In chapter 12, we have the writer to the Hebrews encouraging certain Jews to press on, to continue running the race. And why was that necessary? Well, those to whom the writer addresses this letter to were considering returning back to Judaism, Orthodox Judaism. They were thinking that the call and the cost of following Christ in this newfound way was too great and too difficult. The whole book was written to cause these people to spur them on to keep running the race of faith. And it's here that chapter 11 exists, so that those who are thinking about giving up might turn to that wonderful chapter and might realize that they can and must press on in faith towards God. They must not give up. So here in chapter 2 of Joshua, we get another historical example that we can look at, that we can read, study, and examine, and be encouraged by, so that we will also press on in our running of the faith, race of faith, so that we will not give up no matter what we face. We are like those in the book of Hebrews who must consider the wonderful example given to us in the Word of God. And this is an amazing thing to consider. So if you will turn with me to the book of Joshua, I'm going to read from verses 1 through to 24 of chapter 2. Verse 1 says this: "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water at the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heavens, in the heavens above, and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.' And the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.' Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, 'Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards, you may go your way.' The men said to her, 'We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear.' And she said, 'According to your words, so be it.' Then she sent them away and departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all this land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity to sit under your word. We thank you for the opportunity to look back on a true and factual, 100% accurate historical record of that which occurred between your people and this woman of faith, Rahab. And Father, as we consider your word this morning, as we look back in order to find hope for the present, in order to be encouraged, in order to be educated, enlightened, may you, by your Holy Spirit, accomplish this morning. May you open our hearts and our minds. May you move amongst us by your Holy Spirit with power and conviction. May you stir our hearts and may you create faith in hearts where there is already faith. May you create faith in hearts where there is none. And may you cause us all to believe in you with a deep and great conviction as we consider you this morning. Father God, I want to ask that you would grant me the grace to speak with clarity. Grant me the grace to have a clear mind and a clear heart, that I would say that which you desire to be said to your children this morning. We ask for your mercy, we ask for your compassion, and we pray that you would be magnified in our hearts and minds this morning. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to start by looking at the outworking of faith. The outworking of faith. Or the fruit of faith, or the actions that come from a heart of faith. Here we look in verse 1 and we can see that the scene is being set. Verse 1 says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there." So we have here the spies entering into Jericho by way of Joshua's command. And the secrecy involved was such that it was likely the case that it was between three people, Joshua and the two spies. Even the people of Israel did not know that these men had been sent out. The mission was absolutely secret in every way. And they, for some reason, decide to spend the night in the house of a woman who is a prostitute. It was likely the case that her house was in fact an inn or a tavern of some kind where people went to lodge there and stay there. That's likely the case of what was going on. Whatever the case, we can see that this place was chosen by the spies for a very important reason. If you think through this logically, those who would have lived near this woman and her dwelling place would have been used to a lot of foot traffic. They would have been used to strange men, men trying to hide their identity, coming and going from her place. It makes sense that they chose this location in order to be covert. This is probably what was going on. So we have the spies doing their best to try and hide. There's something I want you to just draw back and see for a moment. Let's insert the Lord our God into this equation. And there's something we need to remember, and I'm changing topics just a little bit here. We need to remember that the lives of God's people, and in fact the lives of all people, are lived out under the hand of a sovereign God. The lives of all of humanity are lived out and played out under the hand of a sovereign God. So it is the case here that these men were trying to be covert, trying to be cunning, trying to be unseen. But no amount of ducking and weaving would prevent these people, these two spies, from being revealed to the king if it was not the Lord's will, right? And the opposite's also true. If the Lord God wanted these two spies to remain perfectly hidden and unknown to anyone, then he himself could have accomplished this. And that is something we just have to remember as we read this narrative. We also need to remember that it is the Lord our God who turns the king's heart whichever way he wills. He is sovereign and he is in absolute control over all things. He could have kept them hidden or he could cause them to be revealed to all people. Look at verse 2. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." Again, I made the point about the sovereignty of God because of this, because of what occurs here in verse 2. The men of Jericho and the king of Jericho did not force the Lord's hand into a plan B of some kind. God was not frustrated by the fact that the spy's identity was made known to all. This was the plan of God. This was in every way the will of God. And you might ask, well, how and why? Well, here we have the perfect set of circumstances which have been created to draw out the precious, priceless, saving faith which lays hidden in the heart of the woman Rahab. The perfect set of circumstances orchestrated by God in his sovereignty. Let's take a look for a moment at the outworking of this faith. Here is Rahab. The men of Jericho have come to her door, likely soldiers, likely they were armed. Now she has a choice to make. She can put her life on the line by hiding the two men and lying to the king. And the outcome could be that if they find them in the roof, she's dead. She knows that she is dead if they are found. She's putting her life on the line. The king would not be merciful. He would kill her in a heartbeat. So she has a choice to make. The other is this. She could save her life for a time. She could hide the spies. She could have them hidden in the roof. And she could save her life in the future, perchance that the Lord would be merciful and spare her when the Israelites came into the city. She had a choice to make. Verse 4 tells us that she'd already made the decision within her heart and mind once the spies came into her home. But the woman had taken the two men and had hidden them. You see, Rahab knew who these spies were, and she knew whom they represented, and she knew why they were there. She made the choice to hide them. The question was, would she fear man or the one true God, the God of Israel? Who would she fear? The passage goes on and says, "And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where they went, where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.'" So she's lied. She's told a big fib, a big fat lie. Now, countless commentaries have taken this account. And because Rahab is being commended for her faith, countless commentaries have questioned the means by which she received her faith. This section of scripture has been used in all sorts of discussions on ethics and so on, whether or not it is justifiable to tell a lie or commit a sin in order to prevent a greater sin from happening. And it's an interesting topic. They're great things to talk about. And again, the dilemma comes here because God, by way of the New Testament, refers to Rahab's hiding of the spies in this whole encounter as a great and commendable act of faith. People look on and think, well, was it faith? Why should she be commended in the New Testament and throughout all history because she told a lie? And they're good questions. James 2, 24 to 25, let me just show you what it says regarding this woman's great faith and what James has to say about it. Verse 24, "You see that a person is justified or declared righteous by works and not by faith alone. This is the whole argument that James put forward in his epistle. He's basically, he's refuting those who say, I have faith and I have faith, but have no proof and no actions to back it up. He's coming along and saying basically that if you have faith, it will be seen, it will be evident to all. It will show itself in your actions. Verse 25, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Hebrews 11:31, the hall of faith, Rahab is also mentioned again. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So what do we say to all of this? How do we reconcile this in our hearts and minds? The first thing to say is this, that Rahab the prostitute was not commended or justified before God because of her lie, right? Lying is a sin no matter which way you look at it, no matter which way you cut it. It displeases God and it is a sin against him and his holy character. Even if it is for a good cause, it is still sin. And obviously, as I said before, there must be times where decisions need to be made where the sin of lying or the sin of handing over innocent people to be killed and slaughtered must be addressed, and that decision must be made by an individual. Consider the Hebrew midwives. You know the story there in Israel's early history. Whilst in Egypt, the deliverer was promised, and they had a choice to make. Pharaoh decided that all the male children should be murdered 2 years and under. The Hebrew midwives lied to Pharaoh. They lied to Pharaoh. And again, the same issue is here. They had a choice to make. Either we commit the sin of lying to Pharaoh or we commit the sin of putting to death innocent children. They chose the former and were blessed of the Lord. But here's the point. If we focus too much on the lie and the particulars, we will actually lose the point of what is going on here. We'll lose the point of commendation. That which is commendable within Rahab and must be lauded is her desire to preserve these men because of who they are and whom they represent. Do you get that? Do not let the discussion around the lie cause you to not see the beautiful and wonderful integrity that this woman has and her faith in hiding God's people. Her choice, friends, was a natural fleshly response to a terrifying situation. And let's just put a little bit of context of her situation into our minds this morning. Let's just balance this out. Consider Rahab's life for a moment. This woman was not a Jew, right? She was not a Jew. She knew little to nothing about the Lord God. She was not a holy woman. She was a prostitute. She was a woman who was a great sinner. That was her profession. She was surrounded by a pagan people with many pagan practices. And it is likely that even amongst the Canaanites, she was not an upstanding citizen. Should we be surprised that she told a lie when her life was being threatened? Not having a moment to think, not having a moment to go away and pray if that was something she'd even done yet. Her faith was in its absolute infancy. Absolute infancy. It makes sense that she told a lie. She was a pagan Canaanite. That's what they do, and worse. Friends, let's not be eclipsed by the lie, but let's see the wonderful desire that she had to preserve God and God's people. The Lord, I believe, in this instance, sees a raw and simple faith behind the heart of a woman who does not know the ways of God at all. Take a look at verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. This act of hiding the spies and preserving their life by sending them out secretly was identified as the outworking of her inner faith before God. We saw that in James already. That's why she was commended. You see, the point is this. What a person, or what you and I believe about God, will always be tested and tried, right? What we will continually have countless opportunities to put our words into actions, because we can say a great many things about what we believe, and we can testify about our great faith and trust in God. God ensures that our circumstances will give us the opportunity and the occasion to put our money where our mouth is, to put our faith in action. Not when there is no pressure, not when there is no difficulty or trying set of circumstances, but when it counts. God allows circumstances into our lives so that our faith will be revealed, so that our faith will be strengthened, so that we ourselves and others will see whether or not it is genuine, real, or not real at all. And this is an important point to think through as we consider the true nature of faith. And I would say it this way. If you go to Hebrews 11, you will see that the faith that those individuals had almost always in every account fleshed itself in a real physical, tangible way. Their faith was accompanied by an act of faith, a work of faith, a demonstration of their faith. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's the reality of true saving faith, right? If you have it, you cannot hide it. If it's within you, it cannot be concealed. It will always display itself. Yes, we have to exercise faith. Yes, we have to step out in faith. But if it is within you and it is real, then you will not be able to keep that faith in. The question is, what was behind this outward demonstration of faith which could have gotten this woman killed? What was behind it? What was she convinced of? What was she convinced of? And they're good questions to ask. We could say it this way, that all outward acts of faith and courage come from an inner belief system, right? They come from a belief system. You might be tempted to think that Rahab and all people who have faith in that moment are instantly zapped and given a supernatural power. Her faith came from what she believed about God. And this is really important to understand. Anyone who has ever acted in faith and anyone who has ever stepped out in faith has only ever done so because of what they believe about God. And anyone who has not stepped out in faith and has refused to act in faith has also only ever done so because of what they believe about God. So let's take a look at the inner working of faith here in verses 8 to 11. Let's see precisely what was fueling her actions, where she got this great faith from, what it was that she believed about God. Look at verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have, get this, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, that's Sihon and Og, who were beyond the Jordan to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." Can you see what she knows and understands about God? She doesn't look on and say, well, they're just stories. They're just fables generated by the Jews to create fear within their enemies so that the military campaign will go well. She believed it wholeheartedly, and she was terrified. She knew that the Israelites were coming and that they could not be stopped. She was convinced of these great truths. She was convinced 100% that the Lord God had given the Israelites the land. She believed in the Lord God completely. She'd heard about the Lord's power to save the Israelites out of the hand of the Egyptians. And she also knew and believed that God gave King Sihon and Og into Israel's hands as well. And she also knew, and this is important, she knew that the wrath of God was coming and that it was unstoppable and it could not be quenched in any way at all. She also understood that she was in the line of fire, that the Lord God, because of her sin and her people's sin, was also coming for her. Look at what she says in verse 11. This is her thinking, this is her response. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. Why? For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. What a testimony. What a statement of faith. This is what she believes and this is why she acted the way she acted. If she did not believe it, then she would have said to those soldiers at her door, well, there's two guys up there, just go and grab them. She would have been more afraid of the king than of the coming Israelites, right? Because she had faith, she was more afraid of the Lord God coming than this king of Jericho. She was convinced of the one true God, and that's what saving faith does. Roger Ellsworth says this, on the basis of what she had heard, Rahab was convinced that the land of Canaan had already been given by God to the people of Israel. She believed all these things that she had heard about God. She had faith. Faith is believing the truth that God has revealed, end quote. Can you see how that which she believed to be true about God was the determining factor in how she acted? Can you see how it determined what course of action she would take, what decisions she made? Could you see how it caused her not to fear the king, not to fear the soldiers, not to fear the death on a human level, but to fear the Lord her God? She was convinced of the coming judgment. And in some ways, maybe, we don't understand this from the narrative, but maybe she was convinced that it was actually warranted because the people of the land of Canaan were so pagan, so steeped in evil in every way. She knew that she needed to be saved from the wrath of God, right? She knew that she needed to be delivered from him. So she placed her hope of surviving into the hand of the one who was still, at this point in time, and in her mind, her enemy. And this is fascinating. She placed her hope in the one whom she knew and saw was a terrifying, all-consuming fire. She placed her faith in him. Her perspective was true. He is, the Lord our God, is a holy, all-consuming fire. But what this woman does not understand yet is that she also placed her hope and trust and life in the hands of the one who shows mercy and compassion and love to all sinners who call out for it. She did not realize that. She thought that God was just an all-consuming fire. She feared him. She was terrified of him. And she would come to know that he is a loving, merciful, and forgiving God. And that is wonderful. That is wonderful. I could not help but think of the words from the Lord to Moses when Moses asked to see the Lord's face. And the Lord said this to Moses, Exodus 34:5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He didn't just say, I am Yahweh. The name of the Lord describes his character, his nature, his personhood. Look at what he says. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, and he's proclaiming the name of the Lord here, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Do you get that? But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? Deuteronomy 4:39. Again, a declaration here made by Moses to Israel, words which actually echo Rahab's own testimony to God's faithfulness. Know therefore today and lay it in your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Can you see how those words of Moses were identical to the words of Rahab? She saw God with clarity. She saw the Lord God the same way that Moses saw the Lord God. And that is a wonderful thing. That's confirmation that she believed truth, not error. She believed truth, not error. Consider for a moment just this inner working of faith. It's so important that we believe the truth about God that he has revealed to us in his word. What we believe about God, as I said before, is revealed by our actions when our faith is tested, right? The inner working of faith and the presence of faith are all seen when our faith is tried and tested. 1 Peter 1, 6-7. Peter was written in the context of trials and suffering, and Peter wants the believers here to know and understand why it is that suffering and trials even come into the midst of God's people. Look at what he says in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why is it necessary? Look at what he says in verse 7. So that, as a purpose clause, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the trial and the test is allowed by the Lord, given by the Lord, so that the preciousness of their faith will be tested, tried, and revealed. In the same way that fire reveals the genuineness and integrity of gold, it purifies it in the same way. And that's precisely what trials do in the heart of the believer. So faith in every way, faith without works, faith without an outward manifestation is dead. Faith without works is dead. That's what James says. And there are countless examples in Scripture of this true and living and genuine faith, are there not? I've already referred to Hebrews 11, but you can start in Genesis and you can see those who have faith obeying the Lord, submitting to the Lord, following the Lord, no matter what it may cost them, no matter what they have to go through. And we look at them and we're greatly encouraged, and they embolden us and they strengthen us. In fact, we don't just look to Scripture, we look through church history and we see men, women, and children putting their life on the line in order to be faithful to the Lord, their God. And that encourages us. You read the missionary accounts. People who took up their cross and laid their life aside in order to do the will of the Lord. Friends, they did so by faith, because they had faith. By contrast, there are countless examples of the type of faith that, on the one hand, says all of the right things and makes all of the proclamations and declarations and affirms all of the truths in Scripture, but then in time of testing reverts back to a fleshly, carnal response to the trial. I remember many years ago, a dear friend who was in church life, came to many life groups, said all of the right things and did all of the right things. But I watched and I observed, and I could see this repeated pattern happening over and over and over again. Every time a trial came into his life, he reverted back to his natural fleshly way of responding to the situation. And I looked and I scratched my head, and it was almost as though he took off "I'm a Christian" hat and put on "I'm still an unregenerate sinner" hat and responded that way to life. What did it tell me? It told me that this man likely did not have genuine saving faith, because I never saw it when it was tested. Because it's one thing to talk about it. It's one thing to shout from the rooftop that I believe in the Lord and I trust him and I hold dearly to his word. But when the time comes to put your money where your mouth is, so to speak, unless you obey the Lord in that time of testing, your faith is lacking. Your faith could even be absent altogether. So we can speak much of faith. The evidence that we possess true and genuine faith is that we who name the name of Christ will desire from our inner being to want to keep his commandments no matter what. No matter what it costs us, right? That should be the desire. So that whatever the Lord says we do, wherever he sends we go, whatever he tells us to embrace and hold on to, we hold on to. And whatever he tells us to let go and run from, and to remove from our life, we obey. They are basic, fundamental responses of faith. Genuine saving faith, friends, has an outward appearance and reality of an obedient life, so that what I do in public is also the same as what I do in private. So that is the outworking of faith. What about the saving nature of faith? And this is our final point. Yes, faith displays itself. Yes, faith enables us to obey the commands of the Lord no matter what we face. But the saving nature of faith is something we have to be aware of. I'm sure that in Rahab's mind, she is unaware, completely unaware, that she has just been justified, declared righteous, and reconciled to God because of her faith in God. I'm sure she does not understand this. I'm sure she's just thinking, well, I hope the Lord God shows me mercy and saves me when the time comes. She probably does not understand what is happening to her. She believes in God, yet she's afraid of him. She desires to save herself and the lives of her family. And she does that because she knows that judgment is coming. Look at verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with me, with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. This is the pleading of a desperate woman. Yes, she believes in God, but because she believes in God, she's pleading and crying out. This is kind of like the person on the street who comes to realize and believe wholeheartedly that they are a sinner who is going to hell. And it's at that point they have not yet understood the free gift of salvation. It's at that point that the person cries out and says, Lord, have mercy upon me. Save me, save me, save me. Deliver me. That's where she is at. Verse 14, and this would have comforted her greatly. And the men said to her, here's the good news for her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. There's something to see here and not to miss. I love how the two spies, with their own authority and from the integrity of their own heart, grant this blessing and response to this woman. They're in a sense taking it upon themselves through their own initiative to grant her that request. The Lord had said they're all to be devoted to destruction, but because these men are just like the Lord their God, they are merciful, they are gracious, they are compassionate, they come to the aid of a woman who cries out for mercy. Isn't that wonderful? These two spies were men of integrity. They hated sin and they hated wrongdoing, but they are quick to forgive and they are quick to show mercy. They obviously realize that she has put her life on the line to save them. And now, again, with great integrity, they too put their life on the line as a pledge to protect her and her family. Look at verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide them 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. Now in verse 17, we have the response from the two spies. Then the men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. So now here's the oath from the men. Here's the conditions, verse 18. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers and all your household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. Many churches have looked at this account of the tying of the scarlet or the red cord in the window as a form of typology, where they try to connect the covering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the atonement with the covering of the cord in the window. You know what? We don't want to make too much of typology. There are great lessons to learn from this, but I'm convinced that when Scripture says there is a type, which it does in numerous places, then I want to hold on to that as a type. Otherwise, we can kind of get a little bit imaginative and ahead of ourselves. But there is a common theme in Scripture which we need to see here with this covering, if you like, where those who have believed in God always exercise their faith by doing what God calls them to do in order to avoid his wrath. We know that by grace we are saved through faith. If you look at the whole sacrificial system, what was it? It was God telling the people to do this with very precise instructions. If they had faith and believed, then they would do what they were told. It's obedience, and therefore avoiding the wrath of God and being able to live with him in harmony. The same was true of the Passover. You remember the incident in the Passover. They had to take the lamb, kill it, cover the doorpost in their blood. If they had faith, they would do what they were told precisely. If they didn't, someone would die and it would have been the firstborn. We could also go forward and think of the book of Revelation, where we're told that the angels are sent out to seal the servants of God on their forehead so that when God sent a certain plague, that plague would not touch the people who had been covered or marked by the angels so that they would not face the wrath of God. So in this sense, we could say that Rahab again had to believe the words of the spies in order to avoid the wrath of God. That scarlet cord tied to the window was a sign for the people of Israel to protect this house. They were covered by the Lord God because of their obedience and faith. They stayed in the house, they would not be destroyed, and that was the instruction. But look at verse 20. They say, "But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. I'm pretty sure that would have been the first thing she did. She wouldn't have done anything else. She would have grabbed that cord, and she would have tied it, and she would have put about 3 or 4 knots in it so it would not be falling away. She believed this wholeheartedly. You know what's interesting? On a human level, Rahab's thinking is right. She's believing true things about God, but it's limited. She is thinking on a human level. She's thinking in terms of being saved from physical destruction, from the sword, right? She doesn't understand that on a spiritual level, her faith has saved her from a far greater danger than physical death. Do you get that? You might ask the question, well, what could be worse than being cut up with a sword and dying? There's something far worse than dying physically. And really, we look at this world, and I've seen this over and over again, every person in this world is trying to live as long as they can. Every person is trying to avoid the unavoidable. As my dear friend Joe says, you cannot get out of this world alive. Everyone is going to die, but everyone is living as though they're not going to die. What is the danger that is greater than physical death? I'll tell you, and you need to listen. It's eternal death in hell, away from the presence of God in pain and suffering. That is far greater than physical death. This woman who has a raw and basic and rudimentary faith is unaware that she has just changed her camp, so to speak. Her standing before the Lord God has changed and been altered dramatically. She has gone from someone who is in the kingdom of darkness to someone who is now in the kingdom of light. She is, because of her faith, gone from being a child of wrath under the judgment of God to a child of God and a child who is alive. She's gone from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Eternally guilty and condemned to eternally pardoned and alive. Destined to hell as a citizen of hell and now destined to heaven as a citizen of heaven. How did this happen? I hope you know the answer. It's not anything she did. Again, understand the process here. It was not the work of hiding the spies. It was the faith. It was the faith that saved her. It was the fact that she believed God's word. And that caused her to act. It was the faith that God saw, and it was only the faith that God commended, right? And it's always been the way. That is the parallel that we have today. It's always and only ever faith that saves a person, not good works, not good deeds. There are some amazing parallels here for humanity. You could say it this way, that just as the Canaanites were marked for destruction, just as they were objects of God's wrath, so too, all of humanity are marked for destruction and are objects of God's wrath as well. All are his enemies, just as the Canaanites were, whether they acknowledge it or not. All are going to have God's fierce wrath poured out in a coming day, just as it was the case in Jericho. And it's unavoidable and it cannot be stopped. And again, the only way to escape the judgment was just like Rahab and her family had to do, was to believe in God. And especially and primarily and only the means by which he has determined to save mankind. And that's where we're at today. There is only one way to be saved from the wrath to come. And we have to identify the person first. The person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men, given under heaven among men, by which we must be saved. So why the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, very quickly, because the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. Why? Because he dwelt with the Father in eternity past. He is God. And he came in human flesh as the God-man. He lived a perfectly righteous life, obeying every single commandment. He was in every way the perfect sacrifice for sin. And he died on the cross for every sin that you have ever committed and will ever commit. Right? Why? So that when you believe in him, his sacrifice and his righteous life get credited to your account. When you believe in him, your sins are forgiven. When you believe that he has died on the cross and washed your sins and forgiven your sins and paid for them all, you are now no longer condemned. That's why it must be the Lord Jesus Christ, because no one else can do this. The fact that the grave could not hold him proves that all that he said was true. That's why Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved instantly and you will be saved for all eternity. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn it. It comes simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about it this way. Consider Rahab for a moment. And as we get further on into the narrative in the book of Joshua, you will see that she is delivered, she is saved, and she goes off with the people of Israel. We might be tempted to think that her faith was a one-off kind of faith, if there is such a thing, that she may have stopped, but no, she didn't. Why? Because the nature of genuine faith is that it continues on. It continues on. It cannot be stopped. It will always move forward. It will always grow. It will always mature if it is real and genuine, because it is a work of the Holy Spirit. You see, Rahab continued on believing and trusting in the Lord. In fact, if you were to turn to Matthew 1:5-6, you have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that genealogy, you will find that Rahab was, in fact, later on married to a man named Salmon, who was the father of Boaz. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of who? King David. Come down to verse 16, and the progression goes forward in the timeline and so forth in the names listed there. And we know that Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is the Christ. So you have Rahab the harlot, a Canaanite woman who exercises her faith, continues on in faith, becomes a Jew essentially, and marries a Jew, and is here in the genealogy of the line of Christ. Isn't that amazing? She's a descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't the love and mercy of God amazing? That he would choose to save someone, not a good citizen of Canaan, if there was one, of Jericho, not someone who was just trying their best to be a good person. He chose a prostitute and he saved her and he delivered her. And he didn't just save her and deliver her and send her on her way, but she now was used wonderfully for the kingdom of God, married to a leader in and amongst the people of Israel, and became a descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ and King David. God's love is great. God's love is wonderful. We see this over and over again. The Lord knows how to rescue those who are his. We know that he saved Noah and his whole family in the ark. We know that he saved Lot and a few others in Sodom from his great wrath. And that is what the Lord our God does. And friends, he will always hear the cry of anyone, no matter how steeped in sin they are, or no matter how far down the tunnel they've gone in sin. God can and will save anyone when they cry to him for mercy. Verse 22, let's look at how this finishes up. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Why? Because Rahab sent them the other way. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." You see, this response from the two spies served to affirm that which they already knew to be true, that the Lord God had given them a land. To know that an enemy is terrified of you emboldens one for the fight, does it not? This would have lifted the hearts of the Israelites. This would have caused them to go forward in vigor, knowing that their enemy understood who was coming. Rahab's testimony of the city of Jericho's citizens, that perspective helped them greatly. She passed on to these two spies the exact details and reality of how all of the people were feeling with regards to Israel coming. They were terrified, and this gave the people of God hope. So this passage, this section, this chapter, what do we do with it? Well, friends, it's all about faith. It's all about faith. And there is a wonderful opportunity for everyone here who professes faith, who affirms all of the truths in Scripture, to go away and to examine ourselves, to test to see whether we have genuine saving faith. How do I respond to the trials of life? How do I respond to the instructions and the commandments of the Lord? Am I easily led by the Lord and his Spirit through his word to the left when he says left, and to the right when he says right, and go when he says go, and stop when he says stop? Or is there a stubbornness in my heart that when he says left, I go right, and when he says move, I stop? Is your heart filled with faith? Test yourself. I encourage you to test yourself, because this is very important. The other point to make is for those here who haven't placed their faith in Christ, do you like Rahab, and can you like Rahab believe and realize that the coming judgment is a certain unchangeable fixed reality that you cannot escape and get out of? Can you believe that? Because if you can, you should, you must. And if you truly believe it, will it not cause you to cry out to the Lord God for mercy? To be saved, to be forgiven, to be pardoned, to be washed and cleansed? It's not rocket science. It's easy. Trust in the Lord, believe in the Lord, and your sins will be forgiven and you will be saved. So this message this morning, this account of this simple but wonderful faith, is pertinent to all of us to understand. So I pray that you will. I pray that you'll respond. I pray that you, like me, will go away and be encouraged to press on in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to consider it. I pray, Lord God, for you, by your Holy Spirit, to work a great faith in all of our souls. May you give us the strength and the boldness to step out in faith when the opportunity arises. And may we be overwhelmingly convinced of your character, your nature, and your person, so that we will trust you wholeheartedly. We give thanks to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.